I have been thinking about Genesis 1 through 11 for the last few years. And I'm not going to say exactly that I've been studying it. I want to say that I've been thinking about it, which is a different thing. Every time we read through the Bible, Marlene and I do, I stop and think about it again. I almost preached on Genesis 1 through 11 last year when I was here, but the time wasn't quite right. Well, during the pandemic, Marlene and I started doing Bible listening together. That's how we do our devotions. We go to YouVersion or one of those apps, and we have listened our way through the Bible now either four or five times. Take a different translation and listen all the way through. And just recently, we started over again, and this time we're using sort of a dramatized version of the ESV, and it's very interesting with all the music and the voices and stuff like that. And we just got to the second day, I guess, and got to Genesis chapter 4, and I felt the bells ringing. I don't know if that ever happens to you, but I felt the bells ringing. There's something here. There's something important here. And so this is a brand new sermon series. It's a little bit experimental, okay? We shall see what happens, right? We'll just see together what happens as we go through this passage. Because as I read and listened, something just kept going in my mind. It's the question that frames this whole series. How do you get from, and God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. It was very good. How do you get from there to the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled? Something happened. Something important happened between Genesis 1, when God, at the end of the creation week, said it's all very good. And by the time you get to Genesis 6, the Lord he's troubled in his heart. And he's saying, I'm going to wipe out everybody except one family. One family. What happened and why? Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be at the coming of the Son of Man. This you'll see more than once this week. If you want to know the future, study the past. So here's the title of the series this week: After Eden, Stories of Faith, Failure, and the Dawn of Civilization. We're going to start, and this other thing hit me. It's funny how things hit you, that we know the creation story, and we know the story of the fall, and most of us know pretty well the story of the flood, but there's a whole section of Scripture, Genesis 4, Genesis 5, and the first part of Genesis 6, that we don't study very much, and yet there is so much there. So tonight then, murder one, why do we hate each other? I now begin to read from Genesis chapter 4. Adam had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. With the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man, she said. Later, she gave birth to Cain's brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, while Cain was a tiller of the soil. So in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord, while Abel brought, pay attention now, the best portions, literally the fat portions, the best portions of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but he had no regard for Cain and his offering. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Three questions from God. And here's the first one, verse 6. Why are you angry, said the Lord to Cain? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you refuse to do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires you, but you must master it. Then Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I do not know," he answered. "Am I my brother's keeper?" "What have you done?" replied the Lord. "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed and banished from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its produce to you. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." But Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, this day you have driven me from the face of the earth, and from your face I will be hidden. I will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." "Not so," replied the Lord. "If anyone slays Cain, then Cain will be avenged sevenfold." And the Lord placed a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the story of Cain and Abel. It is one of the best known stories in the Bible. People who don't go to church know this story. People who don't read the Bible know this story. People who don't have any interest in spiritual reality, they know this story. It's one of the darkest, saddest stories in the Bible. The story of a brother who killed his brother. We have an expression in English that comes from this story. If somebody is rebellious and a troublemaker and flouting authority and going his own way, what do we say he's doing? He's raising Cain. This story is dark and tragic from beginning to end. Now, we all know, don't we, that Genesis is the book of beginnings. In Genesis 4, we have many beginnings. The first birth, the first brothers, the first shepherd, the first farmer, the first offerings, the first worship service, the first death, the first murder, the first burial, and the first cover-up. That's just in our passage tonight. The key of all of it, the key that unlocks this story, is two words: his brother. His brother. Cain killed Abel, his brother. He killed his brother. Moses, when Moses wrote this down, he repeated it over and over and over again so we couldn't miss it. He killed his brother. The point is made in verse 2. Twice in verse 8, twice in verse 9, in verse 10, and again in verse 11. The word is repeated over and over so that we will never forget it. You know what this is called, brother killing? There's a word in English for it, fratricide, like homicide. Special category there, fratricide. We get two positive words related to that, fraternal and fraternity. Now, there's so much about this story we don't know. How old were the boys? Well, obviously they're grown up. What had their home life been like? And how did one become a farmer and the other become a shepherd? And for that matter, how did Cain know that Abel's sacrifice had been accepted and his had not? And most importantly, and most mysteriously, what was the mark of Cain? You can read the Bible commentaries. You can read them for yourself. We all get a free guess, because the text does not exactly answer that question. What was that mark? Was it visible or invisible? I'll let you guys think about that. But here are two things we do know. Number one, the first murder takes place within the family. And number two, the first murder happens after a worship service. Okay, now, pay attention to this, because you're going to see this as we move through this series. Note the progress of sin. In Genesis 3, the serpent talks Eve into sin. In Genesis 4, God can't talk Cain out of sin. What we have here is not just murder, but this is cold-blooded murder. This is premeditated murder. This is murder one. Note this, please, too. As sin spreads, the first thing it destroys is what? The family. The family. What started as deception moves to deliberate sin, and now it leads to premeditated murder. It is a sign of things to come. And I'm telling you tonight, there is a direct line that stretches from the bloody corpse of Abel to every shooting on every street corner in Chicago, in Tampa, New Orleans, New York, Washington, and every city in America. In Genesis 4, man has now become his own executioner. And here, I think, is the real irony of this story. If you just stand back and think about it, Cain and Abel appear the same on the outside. What I'm saying is they shared the same parents. They came up in the same family. They had the same spiritual background, the same home life. And no doubt, they both heard the same stories from Adam and Eve about life in paradise and about their expulsion because of sin. And somehow, in that very first family, one of the boys followed God. One followed his own desires. And one man murdered his brother. If you want this story in modern terms, here it is. Cain and Abel went to church one Sunday. Both put something in the offering plate. After church, Cain invited Abel over to watch the Cubs game. Cain killed his brother just before the first pitch. Do you remember your first child? Do you remember how happy you were? How excited you were? How nervous you were? How scared you were? How terrified you could be? How exultant you could be? Your first child. How many hopes and how many dreams are wrapped up in that first child? And you pray for the child before they arrive. And you dream, and you plan, and you hope under God they'll make a mark in the world somehow. Well, Cain certainly made a mark, but as is often the case, things did not work out as Adam and Eve intended. Instead of fulfilling their dreams, the first baby, the first son, the firstborn after the fall broke their hearts and left a trail of blood and tears in his wake. Let's just take this very simply. What do we have in the story first? We have an offering God will not accept. There's much in common, much to say in common about Cain and Abel. And I've already mentioned some of the facts in common. But upon a day, Cain and Abel came to present their offerings before the Lord. And here's the major difference right here. Abel's offering was accepted by God, and Cain's was rejected. Question, I had somebody ask me about it this week, this very week. What's going on in this story? How come God said, Abel, yours is okay, and Cain, yours is not? The text does not offer an absolutely clear answer to that question. And Bible commentators differ somewhat on this point. So let me say it this way. There might have been a difference, and I think there was. This, I think, getting to the heart of it. I think there was a difference in the quality of the offerings. If you go back and read the text, read it carefully, it's very evident in the Hebrew that Cain, who was a tiller of the ground, he was a farmer, grew grapes and olives, and who knows, maybe grew some corn and other plants. The text says he brought some of his grapes, some of his figs, some of his olives, maybe some of his corn, who knows. He brought some of it. He just got some of it, and he brought it to the Lord. And the text is pretty clear when it says that Abel, he took not just an offering, but he took the firstborn. The firstborn, it's not a small detail. He took the firstborn. He sacrificed He sacrificed the animal. And then he took from the fat. And my version says, the very best, the best portion, and offered it to the Lord. Right there is a glimmer of the difference. Cain gave some of what he had. Abel gave a sacrifice that was the best that he had. So yeah, I think there is a difference in the quality. There may also be an important difference in the kind of offering he made. A grain offering versus blood sacrifice. James Montgomery Boyce, great Bible scholar of the last generation, longtime pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. I love Dr. Boyce's writings. And when Dr. Boyce, in his sermon on this passage, he dwells at length in Dr. Boyce's mind. That really was one of the key things. Now, it's quite true. It's quite true in the Old Testament law, which had not been given yet. It's quite true that there were grain offerings that you could give in the Old Testament. But we all understand. I mean, Marlene and I are reading through Leviticus right now. And every day we say, or listening our way through Leviticus, every day we say, there's just blood everywhere. Everywhere. There's blood and dead animals everywhere. When the writer of Hebrews comes to this, what does he say? Because nothing's cleansed without blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Dr. Boyce makes the point, and I agree with him here, that Moses was the author. That in the days of Moses, the man who brought down the law of God from Mount Sinai, that when the Jews of Moses, they read this story of Cain and Abel, this is how they would understand it. One man brought the sum of the fruit of the ground, but another man brought the offering of blood sacrifice. Blood sacrifice. So I think there's something there. But really, finally, the answer, the best answer, is the one given us in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verse 4, makes the central issue very clear when he says, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith he still speaks even though he is dead. So whatever else you want to say, here's Cain here and here's Abel over here. Both of them were religious. Both of them brought offerings to the Lord, but only one man had faith. Only one man. And that's the real difference in this story. Abel had faith. Cain did not. Abel believed God and offered the best that he had. Cain lacked faith and apparently was just going through the motions. Note that Genesis 4:4 says that God looked with favor on Abel and his offering. The order's crucial. First the man, then the offering. Ditto for Cain. What do we find in the Old Testament? Man looks on what? The outward. God looks on the heart. When he looked at Cain, he found no faith. When he looked at Abel, he found a heart full of faith. So Cain was angry. Literally, the text says, and by the way, I raised a question that the text doesn't totally answer, but somehow Cain knew that Abel's had been accepted and his had not. And I think God probably consumed Abel's sacrifice. And that was God's way of saying, I accept this one. And Cain's was not. Whatever way it was totally clear. Cain was angry. The Hebrew text says literally, it was hot to him. He was burned up about it. His defective offering came from a defective heart. His brother was not the problem. The angry man was his own worst enemy. Second, there's a murder. God does not stop. There are two questions in this section. Where's your brother? Where's your brother? And what have you done? Those questions are rhetorical. God knows where Abel is. God knows what Cain has done. He just wants to find out if Cain's going to tell the truth, and he's not. And by the way, the murder must have been brutal. Twice the text mentions your brother's blood. How would he have killed him? They didn't have guns back then. A spear, I suppose, possible. Most likely thing is that he took a big stone and attacked his brother unaware. A terrible, brutal, bloody death. Why did he kill him? To remove the competition and to get even with God by killing the one he approved. So watch this, please. Sibling rivalry turns to jealousy. Jealousy turns to anger. Anger turns to rage. Rage turns to murder. Look, I get it. No one can make us angry like those closest to us, right? Husbands and wives and moms and dads and kids and grandkids. I mean, you could be downtown Tampa or you could be downtown Atlanta or you'd be in New Orleans and some crazy guy could start swearing at you and shouting invectives at you, but you don't know him. You've never seen him and he doesn't know you. You just walk away laughing because the guy's crazy. But let a wife, a husband, a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister cross us, hurt us, betray us, and the spirit of Cain rises up within us. One minute you're making an offering to God, the next you're murdering your own flesh and blood. How quickly the heart turns from worship to mayhem. There's a little Cain in all of us, and there's a lot of Cain in most of us. Third, there's a punishment that Cain can't bear. Now look at, just see how this goes. In verse 9, there's a denial of responsibility. Where's your brother, Abel? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain lies to God, and then he denies that it should matter. It took an awesome callousness to flippantly say, am I my brother's keeper? I mean, we've got brothers and sisters to look out for us. Now, I'm 72, and my older brother, Andy, how old's Andy, honey? 74. There's Andy, there's me, there's Alan, who's 71, and my brother Ronnie, who's 69. We were driving down here. I was texting with my older brother. He's kind of the keeper of the family tablets, is the older brother. He keeps our family history. On the way down, he was texting me, talking to me, and we left Alabama early to get ahead of those terrible storms. And my brother said, safe travels. We want brothers and sisters to look out for us. We want somebody to say, I've got your back. Brothers should stick together. But somehow, that basic family obligation never sunk in with Cain. Then there's restless wandering, verses 10 through 12. Evidently, he killed Abel and then dug a hole in the ground and buried Abel's bloody body, thinking no one would know what happened. But God saw the whole thing, and he heard the cry of Abel's blood as it poured into the ground. Now, Cain's sentence is twofold. Although he will continue to work the ground, it's no longer going to yield its fruit to him. In other words, a life of fruitless work, a life of hard work that yields nothing of value. And he will roam the earth, a lot like the man without the country, a man who moved restlessly from one place to another, never quite finding a place he can call home. Then there's fear and uncertainty, verses 13 and 14. Cain said, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. What a wuss. What a pathetic loser. It's all about Cain. It's all about his fears. Look at those pronouns. I, me, my. No remorse, no regret, no repentance. If he feels bad about what he did, he hides it very well. Besides being a brutal murderer, he is selfish, spoiled, and pathetic. His only concern is somebody's going to try to kill me. There is protection amid punishment in verse 15. Nobody's going to be able to touch Cain without facing the sevenfold vengeance from the Lord. Whatever that mark was, and by the way, you should read some good commentary and study up on that yourself, because nobody really knows. The basic question is, was it a mark on the outside or some invisible mark? And We all get a free guess because the text doesn't make that absolutely clear. But whatever it was, it absolutely worked. It guaranteed Cain a long, long, long life. Nobody could touch him. Nobody could harm him. A long, meaningless, unhappy, frustrated life, wandering from one place to another. This is both a blessing and a curse. It's a blessing in that no one will kill him. It's a curse in that he will now live a long, restless, unfulfilled life. Finally, fifth thing, he's going to be separated from God. Look at verse 16, the last verse of the text. The Lord put the mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. And the Bible says, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And here we come to an interesting question that I'll just mention to you. You can think about, how come God didn't kill him? We're going to find out later in Genesis 9, he who sheds man's blood, his own blood will be shed. Murder was a capital offense in the Mosaic law. And Dr. Boyce wrestles with this for a while in the sermon that I mentioned earlier. And it's an interesting question. Why didn't God just kill Cain right there? You killed your brother. You're dead. You're a dead man walking. You know, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Lex talionis. It's in the Old Testament. And here's my answer. Because some things are worse than death itself. Death would have been too easy for Cain. And it is the irony of ironies in this story. It is the righteous man who dies while the guilty man lives. By the way, the word Nod, the land of Nod, that means wandering. He became a wanderer in the land of wandering. Cain left God's presence. And I don't know, the saddest thing here is at the end. Cain went out from the Lord's presence. Why? Why? Because he showed no desire for repentance. Sin cannot stay in God's presence. So he now voluntarily departs from the Lord. He is the perfect picture of the secular man who lives under God's protection even while living in rebellion against him. You see, whenever we sin, we are driven in one of two directions, either to God in repentance or away from God in rebellion. And when we sin, we either get right and come closer or we rebel. We go the other way. There is no third possible position. If we step back and examine this story here at the end, we can clearly see why this sin is so great. He killed his brother in the context of worship after rejecting God's warning, then denying responsibility and refusing to accept his punishment. There is nothing positive you can say about Cain. He appears to be a man wholly in the grip of sin. Meanwhile, watch this. Sin itself has taken a deeper hold in the human heart as it passes from one generation to another. What started as a rivulet with Adam and Eve has now become a tidal wave of death in the next generation. One child is dead, the other roams the world, restless, homeless, hopeless. Seen from Abel's side, it looks like this. Abel is the first man who died for his faith, killed by a religious man who hated his righteousness. How do I know that's true? I'll tell you how I know. Because during the Passion Week, when Jesus was excoriating the Pharisees, in Matthew 23, he said, "You always kill the prophets." And then he said, "Starting with Abel and ending with Zacharias." Francis Schaeffer, in his book, Genesis and Space and Time, has a chapter in this wonderful little book. He has a chapter in there called The Two Humanities. And he sees in this story the beginning of the great division of the human race. Cain, if you will, is the first unbeliever, and Abel is the first man of faith. We are all, he says, in one line or the other. What's the line of Cain? Well, look at Cain. He's proud, he's stubborn, he's cynical, he's sullen, he's defiant, he's angry, he's unforgiving, he's devious, he's violent, he's resentful, he's scheming, he's self-reliant, he's clever, and he is very, very religious. And Abel, we don't know as much about him, but what we know is good. He's humble, he's honest, he's a man of faith. He's a true believer who offered his best to God and was murdered as a result. Cain's religion is the religion of the world that rejects the way of the cross. You know how I know that? Because in the New Testament, there's a little phrase that's used to describe the false teachers. It's called the way of Cain. The way of Cain. The way of Cain. In today's parlance, the way of Cain is the way of those who wish to downplay the bloody sacrifice of Christ in favor of the new trinity of tolerance, diversity, and pluralism. Modern-day Cains want nothing to do with the narrow-minded approach of those like us who believe there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Cain is the man of worldly strength. Abel is the man of weakness. And listen, what is the weakness of Abel? It's the weakness of those who come to God saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Cain then in the end represents all the self-made men in the world who attempt to come to God on their own terms. But God says to Cain then and now, no deal, come my way or don't come at all. And Jesus did teach us, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, except by me. And Abel stands for humble believers who, having rejected the world, are rejected by it, who nevertheless come to God in humble faith, laying hold of the bloody cross of Jesus as the only hope of heaven. You know what? Francis Schaeffer was right. There are two lines of humanity. There are two seeds. There are two moralities. There's two races of people. Cain and Abel are real people, but they also stand at the headwaters of the human race. And tonight, you're either standing with Cain in unbelief or you're standing at Abel's line of faith. A final word. Your religion will not save you. Your religion will not save you. You say, I'm a Baptist. God love you. Being a Baptist will not save you. I'm a Methodist. John Wesley. Being a Methodist won't save you. I'm a Presbyterian. Predestined, I'm sure. Being a Presbyterian won't save you. It will not. It will not. When you stand at the gate of heaven and God says, why should I let you in? What answer will you give? Well, I did the quiet time diary. We're in favor of that, by the way. Right? We are. Very much in favor of that. But that's not the right answer. I went to Sunday school. That's not good enough. I was an elder at Wayside Chapel. You're going to be in big trouble with that answer. My father built our church. Good for him. I lived a good life. Not as good as you think. I gave money to feed the hungry in Namibia. Wonderful. God bless you. You may even say, Pastor Ray baptized me. Now listen. I can hold you under so long you'll come up singing Amazing Grace. There's only one way to heaven, friends. The bloody cross of Jesus. One final irony. Cain appears in this story to get away with murder. Come back tomorrow morning, we'll see. But it's temporary. Abel looks good and Cain looks bad. Live by faith. You may not be rich or famous or popular, but you'll never regret living for Jesus. Death, you see, is never the last word in the life of a righteous man. Abel was murdered, but he's the one who went to heaven. Hebrews 11:4 says of Abel that although he is dead, he still speaks to us. On earth, his faith could not convince his brother. And yet now that he is dead, his faith speaks to the whole world. And you know what? Abel is more alive today than he was when he lived on the earth. This is what faith does. Though the world hate us, may even kill us, it cannot destroy us. In studying for this sermon series, I found out that dear old Martin Luther had a lot to say about these, quote, forgotten chapters in Genesis. Dear old Dr. Luther, I'm going to let Brother Martin have the last word tonight. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Now, stay tuned. Chapter 1 of After Eden is not good news. But surely things are going to get better, right? Hint, don't bet on it. We'll find out more tomorrow morning. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, give us the faith of Abel, the faith that says no to the world and yes to you. Give us that faith so that whether we live or whether we die, we will be with you forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.